I would remind you that Joyce Burrows is also sick this morning, so pray for her and probably several others that I'm not thinking of or not aware of. So pray for all your brothers and sisters that the Lord would help them. All right, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll read verses 19 through 27. Stand if you would when you find your place. It'll be on the screen. You can also follow along on your Bible. And there are a few pew Bibles in your pew if you should need one. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. This past week, I meant to bring it up here this morning. I noticed in my desk drawer, right back here in my office, that there was a tool that I'd never paid attention to. I don't even know where I received it from. It's a combo ice scraper, and then on the back side of it, it has a little tool you can use as a tire gauge to measure your tread depth. And so I thought, well, why not? I'll give it a shot. So I went out to my truck that was parked right out there, and as it turns out, I need new tires. I'll be seeing where I can put that in the schedule sometime in the near future. But it's nice to have a measuring tool. Today, in our text, James gives us some tools to measure our spiritual maturity. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful for who you are this morning. And Lord, we are thankful that you work all things after the counsel of your own will. And you saw us just like this before time began. And Lord, you know all the needs represented here. You know the discouragements. You know the troubles and the worries. The besetting sins, as it were. You know all about those. So I pray that you would meet every need. And I pray that we would be attentive to your word and that we would hear your word. And as this text before us says this morning, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. May your word find a resting place in every heart. Encourage your people. Lord, should there be one today that's never trusted in you as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, we need your help. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, James chapter 1, beginning in verse number 19. The Bible says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain or empty. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. It's clear from the opening verses of James that he wants his readers to, thank you, understand how to navigate trials. But more than that, he wants us to understand how to live a successful Christian life, how to be mature Christians. Of course, navigating trials, having wisdom in those trials is a key aspect of living the Christian life. But so is giving attention to the Word. That's the focus of our text, and James is going to revisit that as well. But it is that you and I must center our lives around the Word if we are going to grow as mature Christians. And that ought to be every one of our, that ought to be all of our goal this morning. One of your top goals ought to be that you would grow in grace and knowledge, that you would grow into maturity, that you would experience all that God has for you in this Christian life. And so James, in these verses, provides for us a checklist, if you would, a description of the Christian life. And don't be mistaken, he's not providing an exhaustive list of everything that the Christian life is about. But what he is doing, he is giving us things that will surely be present if we love the Lord and if we are growing in the faith. So the question is, how do we gauge our maturity? James gives us a tool to do that. So the question I want to, that's the question I want to answer today is, how do we measure our Christian maturity? And so we're going to notice three questions that will help us measure our spiritual maturity. Number one, how do I interact with others? Number two, how do I respond to the Word? And number three, do others see Jesus in me? Number one, how do I interact with others? Number two, how do I respond to the Word? And number three, do others see Jesus in me? And so, if you notice in verses 19 through 20, James opens this section and he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That is, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. We should be quick to listen. Proverbs 18 and verse 13 says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and shame unto him. That is, don't be so quick on the trigger. It's interesting to me how quick we are to make judgments in our world, are we not? You'll see a 30 or a 45 second video on social media and you make up your mind. Yep, exactly. Just like he said, this is what happened. And you didn't see what happened before that. You didn't see what transpired after that. All you see is that 30-second video, and you've made up your mind, and you just happen to agree with everybody that falls along your political affiliation about that video. And I'm not being critical about that. I have my own political persuasions as well. But what I am saying to you is you and I need to understand our finite understanding of things. We need to understand that we are limited, and oftentimes we make judgments when we do not have all the information. And what happens is sometimes somebody will say something and you immediately want to respond when you haven't given them the opportunity to fully explain what they're saying. And here's what happens so many times, just talking about being quick to listen. How many times, and don't raise your hand, but every one of you have done it. How many times have you been speaking to someone or listening to someone and you are listening to respond rather than you are listening to understand? And the problem is that often leads to misunderstanding, and you won't get all the information. And I understand what that's like, because if I'm having a discussion with somebody, particularly if it's a theological or political debate, as soon as they start speaking, I'm talking 10 seconds into their answer, I know exactly where they're going, and I'm just dying to jump in and answer. And that's not fair to them. And furthermore, it's not fair to me if I want to understand things. You and I ought to be quick to listen. That is, we should make it a point to listen. Misunderstandings often happen because of sloppy listening. Make it a point to listen. Not only do we should be quick to listen, but we should be slow to speak, he says. Dan Doriani said, big talkers are rarely good listeners, and angry talkers may not hear a thing. So, you and I should be deliberate in our speech. Never rash in our understanding. As someone has said, well, they were just popping off at the mouth. You've heard that. Not being so free with our speaking. You know, you don't have to say everything you think. You believe that? As I heard someone say one time, well, I thought about saying this, but self-control got the better of me. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 11, Paul says, and that you study to be quiet. Some of you need to study a little harder. You ever been around somebody that the Lord forgot to put the quit in? And they just go on and on, and you feel like Foghorn Leghorn. Boy, I say, boy, you bother me, boy. It's like, do you not stop? Like the Energizer Bunny. Just boom, boom, just going. Be deliberate in your speech. I need to work on that as well. Proverbs 10 and verse 19, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. In other words, in speaking a lot, you're going to sin a lot. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. You've heard someone say before, oh, I shouldn't have said that, I didn't mean it. Well, then perhaps you shouldn't have said it. And let me tell you, especially men this morning. Men, your wives will never understand how you could say something and forget about it 30 seconds later. They don't forget about it. And they'll bring it up, and you're like, oh, I didn't mean that. I was just blowing off steam. Well, then you shouldn't say it. Sometimes if I'm working on something and it's not going right, I'll say, ah, everything's terrible. And then Debbie's quick to remind me of all the blessings. Well, you know, like, okay, I didn't mean everything is terrible, all right? But and we'll get into this in a few moments, but particularly if you're having a disagreement with your spouse or a loved one, and let me tell you something, don't have that argument when you're angry. Go on a walk, have a Mountain Dew. Do something. Because if you're angry, you're inevitably you're gonna say something you shouldn't say. And if you're angry, so often the tendency is to say something to get back. And that's not pleasing to Christ. It's not fair to your spouse. Therefore, guard your mouth, step away for a minute, and enter the conversation when you're ready to be a big boy. We must be quick to hear, slow to speak. Slow to wrath or slow to anger. anger gets you in trouble. Proverbs 16 and verse 32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Probably all every single one of you have heard of the famous lawman slash gunman, Wyatt Earp. Well, he had several brothers. The youngest, his name was Warren Earp. And Wyatt always said that he would die early because of his hot temper. Warren Earp was not at the gunfight at the OK Corral because he was out of town, but he did take part in the Vendetta rides later on. Well, Warren Earp died when he picked a fight with a drunken cowboy. The cowboy drew both pistols, fired both of them twice, and missed him. The handguns, the pistols, weren't nearly as accurate as Hollywood wants you to think they are. You know, the cowboy that boom, 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 shoots something 100 yards away. All right, come on, that never happened. Although James Garner did, you know. At any rate, Warren Earp kept coming to him, kept rushing him, until the cowboy fired two more shots that did land and did kill him. And when, after his death, they looked and he had a pocket knife in his hand. That may be where the saying, don't bring a knife to a gunfight, came from. But in his case, anger was very destructive to him. You see, anger clouds judgment. How often has someone told you something you did or something you said when you were angry and you said, well, I don't remember that? Because anger clouds judgment. Anger pushes people away. There are people I don't want to be around, and angry people are right at the top of the list. If someone is angry all the time, negative all the time, you know those individuals. No matter what happens, it's too high, too short, too far, too long, can't get there from here. The college I went to was an independent Baptist college, and it was extremely strict. As I've joked now that I'm beyond those days, I often joke, well, we made stuff up to be against. And I remember before I entered the college, people said, their rules are strict, what are you going to do? And I thought, watch this trick. I'm going to follow the rules. Isn't that a neat trick? Well, one guest evangelist came to the church one time and he said his roommate was always complaining about rules, always angry, as if he didn't know the rules when he signed up. Always angry, always complaining, until one day he had enough of it. He grabbed him by the collar, threw him against the door, and said, like it here or get out. And he either liked it or he decided to shut up because he never complained anymore. But what I'm saying is nobody wants to be around somebody that's angry all the time, that's always complaining. Verse 20 said that the wrath of man, the anger of man, worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, in one sense, you read that and say, well, of course. No, the righteousness of God has never transpired because someone got angry. But what it's saying is, your anger will lead you to do things that are displeasing to God. Furthermore, anger will prevent you from hearing God's word. You show me somebody that's angry, and I will show you somebody that's not able to hear the word of God. Anger is a problem that you and I must get a hold of. Now, Scripture doesn't forbid righteous anger, right? There's such a thing as what we call righteous indignation, where you're angry at something righteously. However, most of our anger is not that way. Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, drove out the money changers, that would be classified as righteous anger. But you and I, our anger is often not righteous. Listen to what Dan Doriani said. Sadly, our anger is often burdened with self-importance, self-assertion, intolerance, and stubbornness. How often are you angry at something because you feel like you were deprived of something you deserve? Or they didn't hear my opinion. Or they didn't approach this thing the way I think they ought to approach it. You know what's one of the hardest things for a church to go through? Is growth. Especially when the growth necessitates you build a new building. Because, you know, you have 100 people in the church or 200 people in the church, and they start building a building, and people cannot for the life of them imagine why in the world people think differently than they do about building a building. Well, they chose this siding rather than that siding, and that's just ridiculous. Everybody knows the way I think about siding and the way I think about exteriors is perfect knowledge, and I'm just going to take my ball and go home. And I say that jokingly, but it's true. Because, as Dan Doriani so succinctly pointed out, our anger is burdened with self-importance, self-assertion, intolerance, and stubbornness. So how we interact with others is a key question regarding our spiritual maturity. If you find yourself impatient and angry at people all the time, you may not be as spiritually mature as you think you are. Number two, the next question, how do I respond to God's Word? It's in verses 21 through 25. Interesting in the order here. He says in verse 24, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. We'll stop there. Superfluity of naughtiness, as the King James says. You know, that sounds like a British nanny, does it not? I mean, you can't help but think that. You know, go into a room, children, why are you involved in such superfluity of naughtiness? No bangers and mash for you. But it is the idea of worldly or filth. It's filthiness and wickedness. And so we're commanded to put away the filthiness, to put away the rampant wickedness. Whether it's wicked or sinfulness of the lustful type or anger even, or worldly entertainment, or our own thoughts, or our own habits that we're engaged in, those things that Scripture condemns. And let's talk for about 5 seconds about those things Scripture condemns. All right? How often have you heard people discussing whether a thing is sinful or not, and somebody says, well, I think... Yeah, well, it don't matter what you think. Yeah, what does the Bible... And by the way, that bothers me when people are in a Bible study and they'll read a verse. What does this verse mean to you? What in the world difference does that make? What verse? What did the author intend? Now, you determine what the author intended. You determine what the Bible says. Then secondary to that is what it means to me. Because if you start with what it means to me, you might be way off. And so Scripture determines what is moral and what is not, what we are to put off and what we are to put on. We are to put off all filthiness and wickedness. Now, you may be tempted to ask, or you may be tempted to think, why is it that he says to lay apart worldly filth and wickedness and then receive the word. Shouldn't that be the other way around? Isn't it the word that helps cleanse us from worldly filth and wickedness? Don't we receive the word and then put off wickedness? Well, you keep in mind, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who have professed faith in Christ, who are believers. He's not talking about being born again here. He's talking about growing in the Christian life, and he's talking about our final salvation that we'll get to in just a few moments. And the reality is, he says to lay aside the wickedness, to lay aside the worldly filth, and receive the engrafted word, because the reality is, you and I can't receive the word when we're holding on to all the sin that we so desperately cling to and we won't let go because we've justified ourselves in holding on to that. If we hold on to sin, we can't grasp the word. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. It's serious business. So when we lay aside the sin, when we lay aside those things that we hold on to, the sin, the worldly habits, the fleshly lust, when we lay aside those things, we are then able to receive the word that, as James says, it is the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. This engrafted or implanted, it is a new covenant promise. The Old Testament believers had the word written on tablets of stone. The new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31, and it's also repeated in Hebrews chapter 8, is that the word will be written on our hearts. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant promise that he makes. In Hebrews chapter 8, he reminds us that this is the new covenant. So the word is engrafted in us. It is implanted in us. But the truth of the matter is, there are some soils, as our Lord said in the parable of the seed and the sowers, that will not receive the word because of the thorns and the rocky ground. In other words, all the stuff that's preventing the soil from receiving the seed and the seed growing. And you say, well, what if my soil's that way? You beg God for mercy. And the fact that you recognize that is God's grace at work in you. We receive with meekness the engrafted word. And it's interesting that he says that the word is able to save your souls. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul uses similar language. He says, talking to Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. James is talking about our future salvation. That is, now if you've been here on Sunday nights, we've talked about some of these things. The moment you trusted Christ, you were saved. So you have been saved. That's past. Right now, the Holy Spirit is working in you and conforming you into the image of Christ, Romans 8 said. That's sanctification. In other words, in the language of Scripture, you are being saved. 1 Corinthians, when Paul said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto those of us who are saved, it is the power of God. The Greek word there, it indicates ongoing action. You could say, literally, those of us who are being saved. That is, right now, Christ is working in you. The Holy Spirit is conforming you into the image of Christ, making you holy. You are being saved. And by the way, if you are not being saved right now, it does not matter what you think happened way back yonder when you said you were saved. Because if you were saved, you are being saved. And James, talking about future salvation, which is able to save your souls, that is, you and I, when we reach glory, we will receive the end, that is the final result of our salvation. 1 Peter 1:5 says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. James is talking about this future event in which you and I will realize our final salvation. Glorification is what Romans 8 calls it. And so, justification happens at a point in time. We're saved by grace through faith, and I don't want to be misunderstood. You are saved by God's grace, and if you were saved, you are heaven-bound with the hammer down, as it were. But I'm saying to you, a lot of people have made professions of faith, and the Word has never changed their life. They do not love the Lord. They do not desire to grow in grace. They do not desire to lay aside sin. They don't desire to be more Christ-like. They don't desire fellowship with God's people. And I cannot for the life of me understand what it is that makes them believe they are saved. Scripture does not teach once prayed, always saved. We receive the Word. The Word begins and continues to work in us, resulting in the final day of justification or glorification. So we lay apart sin. Then in verses 22 through 25, he tells us that we must be doers of the Word. In verse 21, we're commanded to receive the Word. Then in verse 22, he said, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. What does it mean to receive the word? Or to say it another way, or if I could ask you a question, how do I know if I have received the word? I'm doing it. Right? I remember when I was a little boy, my dad would often say, John, you hear, but you don't listen. And I did have a bad habit of that. And my mom would tell me, John, don't get carried away. I had a bad habit of that too. And one time at the grocery store, I was being particularly rambunctious. And she said, John, what's your problem? I said, I'm getting carried away. I mean, she asked. Be doers of the word and not hear it. In other words, it is not enough to hear it if we hear it without doing it. James says, if that's the case, if you hear the word, as the image on the screen indicates, and you don't do the word, James says, by the Holy Spirit, you have deceived yourself. Romans 2 and verse 13, Paul speaking of justification, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. In other words, as the entire point of James is, we're saved by faith alone, but that faith is not alone. It's not enough to hear it and not do it. We cannot have the benefits of the saving power of the Word without accepting it as a guide for our lives. And so we're cautioned against being a careless hearer. Verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightforward forgetteth what manner of man he was. You ever looked at your watch or your phone to check the time and then you put it away and figure out you didn't check and see what time it was, or you don't remember what time it was? Well, you weren't paying attention. Sometimes, maybe it's at church or maybe it's somewhere else, and Debbie will look in my hair and say, "Did you look in the mirror this morning?" I mean, well, thanks, Deb. But, you know, sometimes there'll be some hair sticking up or whatever, and she'll say, "You need to check more carefully in the mirror." And my answer is, "Ah!" That's legit my answer. And then she even bought me this cute little mirror so I can... And I thought, you know what? I'm not doing that. I'm going to lay the hair down the best I can, and if it don't work, I'll just buzz cut the stuff. And she said, "Well, that's not very mature." I mean, she's right, but I don't have no time for that cute little mirror. I'm sorry. But the reason I can look at the mirror and then walk away with hair sticking up is because I'm not paying attention. Or even worse, if I look in the mirror and see something I need to address and then don't address it and then walk away and forget what the mirror showed me. And I was humorous and picking on Debbie a little bit, but it really is a good illustration of what we do. We look in the mirror and we don't address those things that need to be addressed. We're careless. The one who reads the word or hears the word and does nothing about it, James says, is just like the guy that looks in the mirror and then walks away, totally forgetting what the mirror showed him. And of course, the mirror can't show us anything if we don't spend time in the Word. Charles Spurgeon said, "Some of your Bibles have so much dust on them, you could easily write the word damnation." To be careless is to be forgetful. James says if we're careless like this, we're deceiving ourselves. We must be careful in our observance of the word. He contrasts that with verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Psalm 19 and verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." That is, you and I are to carefully observe the Word. If we're reading it, we're to carefully observe it. If we're hearing it preached, we ought to carefully observe. It may help you to take notes, as some of you do. If I take notes, I oftentimes find myself getting so caught up in the minutia of what's being said, trying to write down every detail that I miss the whole point. So I don't take. But however it is, whatever it looks like to you to receive the Word, to be active listeners in the Word, and then, do you ever hear the Word and then walk away and think, "All right, what am I going to do with that? How am I going to apply that to our lives?" Now, sometimes, if you walk away not knowing how to apply it, sometimes the fault is in the preacher. And I've been guilty of that. I strive not to. But regardless, we ought to carefully look into the Word, that is, carefully study the mirror of God's Word to see what it points out to us, and then, as James says, to continue in it, that is, to do it. I've said this before on Sunday night, and I don't know if I've said it on Sunday morning, but my dad, you know, I was talking to him about Bible translations and what translations we should use. He said, "John, the biggest problem is people just don't read the Bible." And he said, "And I hear people say they don't understand this or they don't understand that." It's really profound in what he said. He goes, "If people would just do the things they know the Bible teaches, the Lord would help them with the things they don't understand." And I believe that's true. Our problem is not primarily that we don't understand, although we do run to some text occasionally that we have difficulty with. But our primary problem is we're not doing what we're seeing. And so James contrasts the careless listener with the one who receives the word and then continues or follows with what the word says. And so, question one, how do I interact with others? Question two, how do I respond to the word? And we all ought to think deeply about that. How do I respond to the word? When the word speaks, what do I do? And the Bible is not ambiguous. As I've said, there are passages that you and I come to that are somewhat puzzling. We talked about one of those passages in our men's Bible study a few weeks ago. There's some passages that are not easy to interpret. But the overarching message of the Bible is very plain. And you and I know what it teaches. You and I know what is required of us. You and I know what God says to do. And I'm not preaching moralism. I want you to know that I am not saying that you become mature in your faith by doing more. I'm saying you become mature in your faith by submitting to the authority of Christ. And by the way, you may be here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ. You don't know Him as your Savior. Step one for you, the starting point for you, is to trust Christ, to obey Him, to believe on Him, to trust in Him, and He will save you. One final question. Do others see Jesus in me? You've all heard the song, I Want the People to See Jesus in Me. It's an old song. I haven't heard it in some time, but that ought to be our prayer. In verses 26 and 27, James describes the Christian faith as, you ready for this? Religion. I know that's disappointing, but it is a religion. I had somebody call me worldly. I mean, I might be worldly, but it's not because I called Christianity a religion. He was upset at me, this fellow was. And then I said, bro, look it up in the dictionary. He goes, oh, using a worldly dictionary too. Isn't that how we understand words? But Christianity is a religion. Religion is often spoken in our culture, it's in derogatory or pejorative terms, but James uses it here in positive terms, and so we should embrace it. And in verses 26 and 27, he gives us three ways that evidences pure religion, or as I've defined it, do others see Jesus in me? Number one, we show Jesus through a bridled tongue. Bridle, of course, those of you that understand horses know what that is. It goes in the horse's mouth, if I'm correct, and directs them, guides them. That is, you control your mouth. James 1, verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not, or does not control his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain or empty. And you see it on the screen. Someone might say, well, I don't suffer fools. Well, aren't you glad Jesus does, or you wouldn't be saved? Or someone says, well, just tell it like it is. No, you're just mean. Listen, it is entirely possible to tell it like it is, in air quotes, and not be a jerk face. It really is. Because I know, I try to be self-aware. For the most part, I am. Sometimes I sneak up on myself. But I know, you know, I'll be listening to someone or somebody will say something, and my first response is rarely sanctified. I'm just being honest with you. And I can't say the first thing that comes to my mind. Because somebody says something, a weird idea, and my first response is, well, that's stupid. That's a bad word in some people's terms. But you shouldn't say that, all right? There are no stupid questions, only stupid people. I'm sorry, I'm joking. That's not fair, all right? Just a joke. But listen, we have to control our speech. James says, if you think you're religious and you don't have enough salvation to control your tongue, listen, this is what James says. This is not John. James says this person's religion is vain. It's empty. As my pastor would often say, if God didn't save your mouth when he saved the rest of you may not have gotten saved. Well, I just can't help it. What? You're a man, ain't you? You're an adult. You're telling me that your whatever just take your vocal cords takes over and says, this is mine now, boy. All right? I'm saying it and you can't stop me. Right? You think that your vocal cords work that way? And I'm being facetious. We can control what we say. If the salvation that God has given us doesn't help us control what comes out of our mouth, then how powerful is that salvation? What I'm saying to you is you and I don't have to use profanity. We don't have to speak mean to people. You say, well, they need to hear this. Probably not. The things that we think people need to hear probably don't need to hear it as often as we think they do. What we're saying is that my opinion is of such importance that they have to hear this. You know, I got a lot of opinions. I mean, I could write a book about my opinions. In fact, maybe I will. I'm joking. But there's many opinions that I have that most of you will never hear. Why? Listen to this. Because they don't matter. And a lot of your opinions don't matter either. And I'm not being mean. But what I am saying to you is so often, don't miss this, we value our opinions, we value our self-assertion more than we value pleasing God. And at the moment we insist on saying something, the moment that we insist on vocalizing, regardless of who it hurts or who it offends, it is at that moment that you and I have placed our own selves above that person and even God in that respect. James says we have to control our tongues. Douglas Moo said, failure to control one's speech, James asserts, means that one is deceiving oneself about having true religion. We show Jesus through a controlled tongue, but we show Jesus through a compassionate heart. Verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions. Psalm 68 and verse 5 says, God is a father to the fatherless and a judge or a helper of the widows is God in his holy habitation. Look what Matthew 25 says. This is Jesus speaking at the judgment. For I was an hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. When we show kindness to the less fortunate, we treat others with the kindness that God has treated us. And you often hear someone say, well, if I give them money, I don't know if they'll waste it or not. Well, they might. Yeah, it's not your problem. Thank you. Listen, let me be honest with you. If I were homeless, like legit homeless, and I was begging for money on a street corner somewhere, and you give me $5, $10, $20, there's a good chance if I'm homeless, I might waste a lot of that on White Castle or something. Nobody needs to see me on white light. But there's a chance I might blow that money. Well, I give him $20 and he ought to invest it in the stock market. Really? He's homeless. What, are you going to give him $20? He's going to go down to the real estate agents. I got $20. I'm on my way. What's he going to do? Our job is to show kindness and compassion. And I know there's scammers out there and we have to use wisdom. But that doesn't mean we turn off our compassion because of that. And I'll just say this. Pardon me for my brief foray into local politics. It should not be so difficult to find a place where the homeless can receive help in Jefferson County. It is ridiculous, especially when one county councilman tells a pastor, yeah, this is a great place to go. And then when the vote comes, he says, no, you can't do it because some people got in his ear. Now, I may not understand all that transpired, but the problem is we all want the homeless to have a place, but we don't want it in our backyard. Well, why not? You don't think you can be moral and homeless? These are tough situations. I understand that. But you and I must not turn a blind eye to those that are suffering. When we show kindness to the less fortunate, we show God's heart for the hurting. Finally, we show Jesus by living an undefiled life. He says in the last part of verse 27, we are to be unspotted from the world. Titus 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Simply stated, the one who prefers the world and the sinful passions of their heart over Christ has little evidence of the life of Christ in them. The grace of God will cause us to hate sin and desire holiness. And as I said before, it's not a straight path. It's an upward trajectory. We do things we should not do. We say things that we should not say. As oftentimes in my own preaching, I communicate truths in an unfit fashion. We mess up, right? I can't tell you how many times that I've said something or tried to help someone or even preach, and I go home thinking, man, that was an awful way to do that. And I may do that today. Why? Because we're flawed. And I'm not sitting up here on a pedestal saying, if you love Jesus, you'll never sin. No, you will sin every day. But what I am saying to you is if there is not something in you that drives you to the foot of Christ, if there is not that engine that drives you, if there is not that love that will not let you go, then you need to do an honest evaluation of your spiritual life. Because James says, if you prefer the world over Christ, your religion is vain. Well, as you apply these tests to your life, what do you see? Do you see the grace of God at work in your life? Maybe slower than you like. I can testify to that. You may see opportunities for growth. I hope you do. But Christ is able to make grace abound to you. Maybe, after careful evaluation, you see that you are a stranger to grace. I would encourage you to surrender yourself to Christ and believe on Him who will save your soul. I wouldn't delay that. Even some of you children in here, you've never trusted in Christ. You're fooling yourself if you think you have all the time in the world. Today is the day of salvation. And I'm not one to jerk professions out of people, but what I'm telling you is the Bible commands you to believe and repent. And you must do it. You must trust Him. John 3:17, I'll close with this. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Trust Him. Trust God's grace for those areas lacking in your life. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. We thank You for Your patience with us. Forgive us for when we fail You. Use these scattered words in this feeble attempt, where perhaps passion was misplaced. Forgive us for our failures. Help us to trust You. Help us to grow in grace. Speak to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.